All right, 2 Kings 18.
This is the 2 Kings account as opposed to the, I think, 1 Chronicles and even one in Isaiah. This is the 2 Kings account of Sennacherib's invasion of Judea under Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Father, we come here tonight to one of your one of the best men that you have in this book. We're thankful for King Hezekiah, Lord, and we have no desire tonight to come here to magnify his sins or rail on him, Lord. He did a better job than any of us would have. But Lord, we come to you and we ask you to help us to learn from the mistakes of your saints, that we ourselves might not make the same mistakes. I pray, Father, that although this man lived hundreds and even thousands of years ago, that, Father, you would not allow us to miss the lessons in his life for 1998. We pray that you'd grant us liberty and unction one more time. We appreciate what we got to do here this morning. We appreciate the folks that came, some of the visitors, and Gene and all. We pray for those folks. We pray for the marriages that we heard about even tonight that have really gone through some stuff. We pray for the kennels who, again, got the gospel today. And, Father, we just pray that you might use the words that with Laodadios were able to speak, Father, to convict those folks and show them that they need the same Savior that Paulo and Linda have. Father, we pray for the rest of the folks that couldn't be here, Kathy and Jim and Mrs. Conradson and so on, and pray for the trips and all that. But now, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to set our minds and hearts here on this book for this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this passage that we read in 2 Kings 18 is there's something found here in this account of the invasion of Israel, however brief it may be, by the king of Assyria. There's something found here that wasn't found in the other accounts. I'm going to turn you just a second, if you want to keep your finger in 2 Kings, if you want to turn with me for a second to 2 Chronicles, just a second. In 2 Chronicles 32, you never heard a finer speech than this that Hezekiah made. It's around the same situation. It's Sennacherib invading the land, and Hezekiah has to stand up in front of his people and say something, and he does, and what he says is extraordinarily good. Verse 6, 2 Chronicles 32:6, he set captains of war over the people, gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid, nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. A finer speech you never read, and a truer speech you never read. Yet when you read 2 Kings 18, verse 13 through 16, you find that whatever is the case, and however this fell chronologically, there was a period of time there where Hezekiah was afraid. Even though he stood up in front of his people and said, don't be afraid, we're fine, God's with us and not with them, everything's going to be all right. The truth of the matter is that Hezekiah had a couple of hours of rather extreme duress in which he yielded to some things that he ought not have yielded. That fear led him to do some things that I want to talk about for a little while tonight. Now, fear is something you're going to have to deal with in this life. If you don't have to fear for your life or something like that, you're going to fear something. Somebody said once something to the effect of only abject fools and dead people aren't afraid. And, that's true. And the truth is that becoming Christian doesn't immunize you from being fearful. We know that we have admonition not to be fearful about some things. The Bible tells you to fear God, And your being a Christian should prepare you and arm you to deal with fear a different way than anybody else. But listen, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, without were fightings, within were fears. Paul was scared. Paul had to fight off fear. And the summation of the Bible teaching on fear is you're supposed to fear God, and you're not supposed to fear anything else. But the truth of the matter is that somewhere along the way, you're going to get scared of something. The important thing is that you don't let the fear run you. That you don't let the fear dictate to you. All right? We talked about fear a little while this morning in the sermon, but the devil seeks to scare you. Okay? The devil is the god of this world. This world has done a masterful job of learning how to alarm and terrorize people. Okay? I mean, we talked a while about it this morning, so I don't have to go on about it forever tonight, but I am convinced that one of the greatest services that the news does the devil is it keeps people scared. We get treated like a bunch of cows being herded around from cow pen to cow pen, terrorized by the dogs that are chasing them around. That's the way we're treated. If it's not your children, it's one thing. It's this, it's that, or the other. It's the asteroids. It's something. It'll always be something. It always has been something. That's the way things are. And the flesh is pretty easily terrified. The flesh just tends to be just generally kind of to shrivel up and get alarmed by things. So, you know, we're subject to that kind of thing. However, I am convinced that it is unseemly and that it's a sin for a Christian to get alarmed and terrorized and fearful about things the way that the world does. It's not right. It's not right for you to run around the cow pen with the rest of the cattle, terrorized by the little dog that's chasing you around, acting like it's the end of the world. Now, fear comes in all kinds of wrappings and all kinds of containers. There are all kinds of end-of-the-world scenarios we can be scared of. Economic disaster. Ecological disaster. The ozone, you know, that kind of stuff. War. Nuclear war. I mean, I've told you before, when I grew up, you know, in the country and all that kind of stuff, in spite of that, when I was 9 years old, I knew that we were all going to die with, you know, a nuclear war. It was going to happen. That's just the way things happen. You know, then that became a little bit faded, and so the next thing that came down the pike was the fact that we were all in Texas anyway. We were going to die because the killer bees were coming up from Mexico. And we were all going to die, you know, from that. And after that, you know, it was disease. You know, it was, well, you know, then AIDS hit the market. And now, you know, and everybody's going to die from AIDS. It's actually a plague. And we're all going to pick it up off salt shakers. We're all going to die from AIDS. Okay? But it's one thing after another. If it's not that, like I said, it's the asteroid. If it's not that, it's crime and terrorism. There are people that are deathly afraid to step out of the house at night because they're terrified that a criminal is going to do something to them. If it's not that, it's the food supply. We're all going to die from mad cow disease. Even though there have only been a few score cases, you know, throughout the world, we're all going to die from mad cow disease. And God forbid that you allow your frozen chicken to fall on the kitchen counter. You're going to die if you do. Man, I'm in bad shape. All my life I've eaten chicken that was thawed on the kitchen counter. I didn't realize that my life was in jeopardy. If it's not that, it's the water supply. If it's not that, it's disease and pestilence. If it's not that, it's tornado, it's drought, it's pestilence, it's earthquake. It's one thing or another. And if the end of the world scenarios don't get you, then there's always things that terrorize people individually. Failure. The fear of confrontation. Rejection. Loneliness. Sickness. Pain. There are people that are deathly afraid of cancer. They're deadly afraid that they're going to die of whatever it is they're scared of. They're afraid of there coming a day when they have no money. Afraid of the day that's coming that they're going to have no friends. They're afraid of the government. Paranoid of the government. They're afraid of confrontation. They're afraid of scorn and mockery. Above all, they're scared of being reproached, of being called names, of being being hurt, the past, the future. Something always to be scared of. My mother-in-law, I was over in Green Bay, and she was really upset because I was going to have to get back on the road and travel 60 miles to Green Bay from Sturgeon Bay. She was afraid I was going to die. in a car accident. I could read it on her face, you know, this over-concern. She said, there are a lot of crazy people on the road. She's never driven a day in her life. All she's listened to is the stupid news. She sees wrecks on the news every day. So, now, you're going to have to dig out your own fears. You're going to have to search your own conscience to figure out what it is that might run you. The truth of that matter is that most of us have a Goliath or two that we could slay. You know, it boils down to fear. I know a missionary that's off the field now, and I've been off the field for a few years now. He came off the field before, and one of the chief reasons that he came off the field originally was because his wife was utterly terrified of being on the mission field. You got a missionary out of the ministry and off the mission field because his wife was horrified of the mission field for whatever reason. And it wasn't New Guinea either. I know a guy that was fearful of being wrong, so he could never admit to being wrong. Because he could never admit to being wrong, his ministry has always been unfruitful. It may cost you the mission field, your fear. It may cost you fruitfulness in the ministry, or for that matter, outside the ministry. In this passage, Hezekiah is afraid. That fear did some things to him. That fear led him down a path that he didn't want to go, didn't need to go. First thing I have to say here, if you take note, I'd like you to know that fear is the irons and the fetters and the chains and the bonds of the world and of the devil. Okay? Fear is the world's ace in the hole. Fear is the world's out pitch. The pitch that you get thrown when no other pitch will work, this one will strike you out. I mean, after they have failed to be able to educate us into thinking like them, when they have failed to dazzle us with their technology and wisdom and university degrees, and when they fail to brainwash you completely by repetition, when they've not been able to intimidate you by 75-cent words, when they have somehow failed, and where you fail to buy into their lies and their half-truths, there is one thing that they will always be able to, they'll always try to hold over your head, if nothing else. They'll try to scare you, so you capitulate. Okay? The world's ultimate means of control is keeping people alarmed, keeping them feeling insecure, exposed, vulnerable. And they do it in various ways. We'll talk about some tonight. But the first thing you need to know about this thing is there is plenty to be fearful of. Now look here. Hezekiah gets scared, right? Verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. Hezekiah is fearful. He's afraid. That fear leads him to do some things. Well, he wasn't just afraid of ghosts and shadows. Sennacherib was going to invade him. So the threat was a real threat. All right. Now, we have plenty to be fearful of, if you want to just get down to it. I mean, there's going to be earthquakes and famines and false prophets and so on and so forth. There's plenty to be scared of, and the threat is real enough, but you still ought not let the fear run you. That we're not talking about chasing ghosts and shadows around, not being afraid of something that's not there, because it is there. But it still ought not to run you, because when it runs you, there are some things that are going to happen. I got four things to talk about. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah, king of Judah, after Sennacherib invades there, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. The fearful will surrender the high ground. If the world can scare you enough, you will leave your principles and yield to them. Here is Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the greatest kings that ever ruled in Judah. Hezekiah smashed up all the heathen's idols. Hezekiah tore down all the false gods' altars. Hezekiah reinstated the Passover. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Brother, this was a good king. Hezekiah revived Israel almost to the point of the glory of the days of Solomon and of David again. And up pops the king Sennacherib. And Hezekiah says, I've offended. Hezekiah asked him to think that he didn't owe the heathen any apologies. He flat sure didn't owe Sennacherib an apology. It wasn't right that he said, oh, I'm wrong, we've offended, please go away. That's not right. You see what he did? He yielded the moral high ground. He surrendered the high ground. He compromised his principles. Now, you know what? You get scared about whatever you're scared about. You have to search your own heart. Tell me what you're scared about. Reproach, scorn, economic collapse, whatever. One of the first things that it'll lead you to do if you're not careful is surrender the high ground. Your fear of rejection, your fear of confrontation, your fear of reproach, your fear of the loss of your job, not getting the promotion. You'll yield the high ground and you'll say, I have offended. So what do you mean? I'm tired of Christians apologizing. You know what Jack Van Impe did? Jack Van Impe apologized to the Catholics for his stand against the Catholic Church from 10 years ago. You say, what happened to Jack Van Impe? He got scared. He got scared of reproach. He got scared of being bad-mouthed. He got scared that his TV empire would crash. And so he yielded. And he said, you know, I was wrong all those years about the Roman Catholic Church. They're Christians just like us. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They yielded the high ground. He yielded the high ground. I have offended. if you turn on the Christian radio and listen long enough, you're going to hear some Christian preacher apologize about there being a hell. It gets dreadfully close to an apology sometimes. Here's somebody preach on hell, and you know, even when they're going to preach on hell, you know, I'm really sorry that there's a hell, but there is one, you know, like that. I'm tired of Christians apologizing. I'm tired of Christians apologizing for the book. I'm tired of Christians apologizing that God is hard, that God is stringent about things, that heaven is exclusive to people that have been born again. Hey, if you're not careful, you'll wind up yielding the high ground. Hezekiah had no right to do what he did. I've offended. You have not. You did right. You tore down the idols. You stood right. You should stand right where you are against Sennacherib. You yielded the high ground. Fear taking a stand for Christ, lest it ostracize you from your party buddies, your friends, your society people. So what do? You back off. I have offended. Right? You fear that your commitment to the Lord will divide your family. Mom and dad, brother and sister. If you're not careful, you'll get into a dispute and you'll start saying things like, well, I see your point. And you know, you may be right, I was a little harsh. And before you know it, you're not witnessing at all. You're not wrong to offend somebody with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have offended. You yield a moral high ground. You fear that you may not be advanced at work, so you quieten down at work. I've offended. You fear being called names, and so you quieten down. I've offended. You fear being in the vast minority, not only of people, but of Christians, and you get apologetic. I've offended. That's what fear does. That's where it leads you. If you let your fear run you, you'll wind up yielding your principles. You'll wind up yielding the high ground. You know what we did in Vietnam? The United States went to Vietnam, sent its soldiers in, and we'd take a parcel of ground, a hill, in a bloody battle, win the hill, and then walk off the hill. And we'd have to go back and take the hill again, and again, and again, and again. Do you know why? Because our politicians were fearful of political repercussions. They were afraid of offending. We've offended. One of the great things that I've learned studying through church history is that as Bible believers, our legacy, our forebears, one of the outstanding principle about them was that they would not conform. And that they would not apologize for not conforming. First thing is that the fearful will surrender the high ground. He says, I've offended. No, Hezekiah, you had the high ground. You didn't offend anything. You should have stood where you were. All right, note the next thing here. Verse 14. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. I learned that the fearful tend toward isolation. Hezekiah is afraid. And so what does Hezekiah say? Hezekiah says, return from me. Hezekiah says, just go away and leave us alone. Hezekiah says, all we want is just to live in peace. Hezekiah says, I just don't want any trouble. So he pulls his head in his shell, sticks his head in the sand, crawls in a hollow log, and sits there. When you get fearful, you will move towards isolation. You know, there's something that's utterly engulfed Christianity in the last, 30, 50, 70 years, whatever. You know what's utterly engulfed Christianity? Offensophobia. Being frightened to death of offending somebody. You know, the singular worst sins you can commit in the eyes of man is to offend somebody by a strongly held belief. It's called dogmatism. It's called intolerance. It's called bigotry. Okay? That is becoming the worst singular sin that you can sin against people, and nowadays it's in Christianity, is to hold a strongly held opinion that you won't be swayed from. All right? Now, you name me one prophet that God ever bawled out for being too hard. I'm not saying that we ought to all be horses patoots. I'm not saying it for that matter. Any of us ought to, unrighteously. I'm asking you to tell me one singular prophet that God ever reproved and rebuked for being too hard and offending too many people. He didn't even bawl Jonah out for it. He couldn't. Everybody got saved. Now, you say, what's the point? You know, the point is that Christianity is by nature offensive and aggressive. By nature it is. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I came not to send peace on earth but a sword. One of the little known purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. I came not to send peace on earth but a sword. He said, I came to set at variance mother against daughter, father against son, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Okay? The gospel is by nature offensive. The gospel is by nature aggressive. The reason it's offensive by nature is because it hits men where it hurts. It tells them that they have no righteousness of their own and they can't get any righteousness of their own selves. No matter what they try, no matter how good they are, and no matter what religion they are, if they're going to reject Jesus Christ, they're nothing and they're going to die and burn in hell like Hitler or like Charles Manson. As a matter of fact, it tells them that if Charles Manson would get born again, he could go to heaven and they could still go to hell. And, buddy, that eats people alive. You say, now, what's the point? I tell you, the point is, do you know why mainline Christianity is no longer offensive? Because they're afraid. They're afraid of reproach. They're afraid of being called names. They're afraid of confrontation. They're afraid of ostracization, if I said that right, of being ostracized. They are afraid of the devil paying them back like he paid back Job. And because they're afraid, they tuck their heads in their shells. They go nowhere. They isolate themselves, and they say, I have my ticket to heaven. I just want to be left alone. The fearful tend toward isolation. That's what they do. They isolate themselves. Fearful people lose their inertia. Fearful people lose their initiative. Fearful people lose their oomph. And they have their tickets to heaven in hand, and the whole world can go to hell. You read all the time now in newspapers and stuff, old people in America that are fearful to death that they're going to lose their Social Security benefits, that their Medicaid is going to expire, and that their retirement funds are going to be no good. And that's all that they can think about. They have fortified and they're camped out on the front steps of the legislature doing nothing but worrying about their money. People fear, Christians fear, losing a friend, the scorn of a brother, the reproach of a parent. And when you're fearful like that and you let it run you, you won't witness. You'll pull your head in and pretend that you're being a good witness by living your life in front of them. But you're being a terrible witness because you won't open your mouth. You have isolated yourself because you're afraid. People fear disease. They fear for their children's welfare, their children's benefit, their children's health. And they get so worried about it that they can't go to the mission field. Because after all, the mission field is a place you could get sick. They let their fear run them. And they isolate themselves. They go isolationists. They pull their heads in like the turtle, and they sit there and do nothing. The fearful tend toward isolation. They fear the loss of face. And they fear dishonor. They fear reproach. They fear a financial crisis above all things. And so they entrench and they fortify and they stay exactly where they're at because they want to keep what they've got. Like you know something else. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 14. I have offended. The fearful tend toward surrendering their moral high ground. Return from me. The fearful tend toward isolation. Verse 14. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. The fearful are subjugated. The fearful are subjugated. He says, anything, you know, you got a blank check. Anything that you want me to do, I'll be happy to do. I'm at your service, master. All right? The fearful wind up subjugated. Hezekiah was enslaved by Sennacherib, at least temporarily, without there ever a blow being landed. Do you realize, I'm thinking, you know, yeah, he's in dire straits. Do you realize that Sennacherib never set foot in Jerusalem? For all the stuff that's going on here and for all the alarmism and the terrorism that's going on in poor Hezekiah's heart, you realize that Sennacherib never set foot in Jerusalem? That's kind of wild, isn't it? The fearful, though, are subjugated. When you get scared like that and you yield the initiative, you yield the moral high ground, and then you tuck your head back in because you're going to hold on to what you got, you're already a slave. Once you lose the momentum forward, man, you're already a slave. I told you last week about Nathan Bedford Forrest, the Southern cavalry commander. You know what his life theme, or at least war theme, was? Keep the skier up. S-K-E-E-R. That's Southern for scare. His theory was keep the scare up. This guy was a wicked fighter. I mean, when he hits you, there were plenty of cases where he would capture and get the surrender of troops that outnumbered him 2 and 3 to 1. And the reason why is because he would hit them from the beginning with such force that they thought that, you know, they themselves were outnumbered. And so they had to start retreating and drawing back, and staff officers would come up and say, what do we do now? He said, keep the scare up. And he would literally run those people into the ground. At one particular point, he was pursuing, 1,200 cavalry. The Union's 1,200 cavalry in retreat with 200... Union's 1,200 cavalry in retreat with 200 cavalrymen. And in one particular case, I mean, and the Unionists are terrified to death because they think Bedford Forrest has got, you know, thousands of men. One particular time, he chases somebody all the way across the state and finally catches up to him, and the guy turns to make his stand, and Bedford Forrest marches across the open field under cut flag of truce and says, I demand your surrender, sir, or else we'll immediately annihilate you. And all the time this is going on, what Forrest has going on, he only has 4 or 5 pieces of cavalry artillery being towed around. He only has 5 pieces. Half of his cavalry command is all broken down and wounded, you know, just from the travel and just from the chase. And so he only has a couple hundred people, and here he has this troop of 800 or 900 people at bay. What he's doing is he's hiding his artillery behind the scenes, and he'll parade the same 5 artillery pieces around in a circle. And so the guy is standing looking over Bedford Forrest's shoulder, and he's seeing all these artillery pieces being, you know, towed into place. It's the same 5 pieces, but he don't know that. And finally he looks up and says, General, how much artillery are you towing? And Forrest goes, well, I'm not really sure how much of it is up yet. And the guy immediately surrendered. He surrendered to 200 cavalrymen. Forrest's idea was keep the skier up. Keep them scared. You keep them scared enough, they'll surrender. They're subjugated. They'll submit to you. Christianity 100 years ago became afraid of being unscientific. So Christianity in general rejected Genesis 1 through 6 and adopted evolution because they were scared. Christianity, mainline Christianity, is now subjugated to science. We now look to science to verify the Bible. And if science doesn't verify the Bible, we don't believe it. I say we, blue unit real loose, because not me, but Christianity, mainline Christianity. Christianity is afraid of being outdated and out of touch. So they reject AV 1611, the Bible through which the Lord brought all the revivals, and they've adopted 100 others. And the next 2 that come out this year, they'll adopt them too. They're enslaved. They're enslaved. Christianity is afraid of being bigots, of being incompassionate. So they have turned and welcomed the Roman Catholic Church in with open arms and said, brother, brother, sister, sister. You know what we are now? Christianity is now subjugated to the Roman Catholic Church. Do you fear reproach and scorn above all things? Then the devil runs your mouth. You're already a slave, at least as far as your witness goes. Because you fear above all things that somebody might laugh at you and call you a name, you won't open your mouth. The devil runs your mouth. I learned this 3 years ago, and some of you, you know, I don't want to be taken wrong about it, because I'm not a wacko, and you know, the Lord will heal my kids and nobody else will, that kind of stuff. But I learned several years ago that the government is alarmist and tries to terrorize you about the things that are most important to you. They're going to terrorize you about your children's health. They're going to terrorize you about your children's education. And they're going to terrorize you about your children's welfare. And you get it out of Congress all the time. They're worried about your children's education. Don't worry about my kids' education. They're worried about my children's health. You know what? If you're not careful, every time somebody goes, you're going to run your kid off to the doctor, you know, to get vaccinated for some disease nobody ever even got.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I've known ladies, and I think I said this not too long ago, I've known ladies that went to the doctor, and I know that they're, you know, I'm not against going to doctors, I'm not against, you know, taking the amniotic fluid and getting a test to make sure that things are okay and that kind of thing, but I've known ladies to go to the doctor, and 3 months pregnant, and the doctor says, well, somber face, we've determined that you have a 1 in 7,500 chance of having a baby that has this disease. And so for the next 6 months, the mother is sitting up. Well, I figured I had that much of a chance to have a retarded kid or a Down syndrome or something like that before I started. So what's the use? Say, what's the point? The point is, if they can keep you alarmed, vulnerable, and scared, they can run you. And they will. If the Surgeon General, if the devil can use the Surgeon General to keep you alarmed about 57 different things, you know, what's going to happen to you if you go to a restaurant? What's going to happen to you if you walk into a room where there's secondhand smoke? I'm not for smoking, but you know, we're going to die. We're all going to die. My kids are going to die. Then they're going to run you. What I'm saying is, the fearful are subjugated. Now, you want an example of that? Now, I think it was H.G. Wells with the War of the Worlds. Is that it? When was that? 1846, was it? 1938. A numbskull gets on the radio with a national radio broadcast and proceeds to narrate the overtaking of the world by aliens. And he has the country literally up in arms. People are horrified, terrified, completely panic-stricken. If you think people aren't vulnerable, if you think that somebody can't control an entire country with fear, you're wrong. And you ought not be that way as a Christian. I'm just saying, you know, I'm not saying be stupid. I'm not saying don't be prudent. I'm not saying don't be cautious and don't be aware. I'm saying don't be a stupid cow with a dog chasing you around. You know, don't act like some, you know, brown-eyed old Bessie. You know, every time somebody goes boo, she runs across the cow pen. It's just not worthwhile. One last thing I'd like you to note here. We're done with verse 14, verse 15. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. I learned that not only will the fearful surrender the high ground, but that the fearful will tend toward isolation. And that the fearful are subjugated, I learned that the fearful will eventually dismantle holy things. They will eventually profane holy things. Hezekiah, after yielding to his fear and doing the other three, waddles down to the temple and starts stripping the temple, the house of God, the place where God dwells on the face of the earth, he fills heaven and earth, but as far as where God dwells on earth, then start stripping it of its sanctified gold and sanctified silver and sends it off for a ransom. Now, folks, you strip the gospel of its gold and of its silver because you fear reproach. You'll strip the gospel of its offense sensitivity, of its offensiveness. You'll cut the corner on hell, you'll cut the corner on sin, and you'll cut the corner on the exclusiveness of things. You'll cut the corner on telling somebody about the wrath of God. By the time the thing's all over with, you're just telling folks that God loves you. We don't want you to be eternally separated from God. They're already separated. That's not the issue. The issue is you're going to go like a fire. And you strip the gospel of its gold and silver and of its holiness by doing that. You tread underfoot the promises of God's provision to you. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Okay? However bad things get, we're not going through the tribulation, but if we have to go through tribulation, God is going to take care of you. All right? So don't strip the gospel promises down because of it. The classic example that I think of with this thing is Billy Graham. You know, all these years people have been trying to figure out, well, what happened to Billy Graham? You know, he used to be a five-believer gospel, and well, as far as I could tell, he really used to be. Evidently, in his younger days, that guy would light you up in a hurry. Now, we're talking hellfire and damnation, and you know, you can still get a glimpse or two of a guy that can really preach at 80-something years old with a disease and having compromised everything. There's an article a few years back now, I guess, in Life magazine. Was it Life? I don't know. Time. And it was on Billy Graham, and I read it. And I don't know, you know, for sure what I found is the answer or not, but I think it is. In that article, people have known for years that Billy Graham now says that he's not at all convinced that there's any flame in hell. That what he knows is that hell is eternal separation from God. But as far as there being fire and devils and torments and all that kind of stuff, you know, he's not sure about that anymore. And so I read that as well, okay. And so I read the rest of the article. I found an interesting thing in that article. I found that article where Billy Graham was, and I don't know what year it is now, but he was out, you know, preaching, and it was during the time that his revivals were really, you know, really causing a stir. And one of his friends approached him and said, and told him that what he ought to do is go on to seminary. He never got a seminary education. He was a Bible school dropout. That he ought to go on to seminary and get his doctorate. His doctorate now is an honorary doctorate, nothing earned. And that he ought to go and get educated so that he would be better equipped to expound the Word of God. And Billy Graham prayed about it, and he went back to his friend, and he told his friend, he said, no, I think the Lord wants to use me like I am. And to preach the gospel like I am. And the guy said, Billy, you're committing intellectual suicide. And later in that article, when whoever it was that interviewed him asked him if there were any regrets that he had in the ministry, he said that the prime regret that I have is that I did not go on and further my seminary training. Do you know what Billy Graham's problem was? Do you know why he eventually stripped hell of its flame? Because he was intimidated. He was frightened. He was afraid of being called unlearned. And because he didn't go on and get his, when some knucklehead pops up and says, there's no flame in hell, and he's smart, and he has his doctorate, and he has all this stuff, Billy